12 through 18. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one and bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me.
Good morning. It's good to be able to be with you again. It's good to be able to come out on a beautiful Lord's Day and to worship God together. And I'm grateful for each of you. And I want to join with Joe in welcoming those visiting with us. We appreciate you being here with us. And we hope that we can get to know you afterwards. And we just want to be able to honor and serve the Lord together. And I'm grateful for that privilege. And I look forward to being able to study the Word with you this morning. We are going to continue our theme this morning. And I will say as an aside, we're not going to do a lesson on the theme every single Sunday this year. But we have been a little bit behind due to being sick and things like that. So we're kind of catching up, but we will take breaks periodically throughout the year. But I will continue that this morning. As we've noted throughout our study already, Jesus in our first lesson is God, and He took on flesh to become a man. And then last week we looked at the great claims that Jesus made that are associated with Him being divine and the various things that He's able to provide for us as our Savior, as our Lord and King. And so the question that I want to address this morning is, how do we know that Jesus' claims are true? Because I could stand up here and make any number of claims, and that doesn't make them true, right? And we could turn on our TV and we can see people, these, as we call them, faith healers. They could say that they have the power to heal people of sicknesses, and I'm thinking, well, let's go on to the hospital and let's see you clear it out, and then I'll start believing in you, right? You know, let's have some proof that your claims actually have merit to them. How do we know that what Jesus said is actually true? How do we know that Jesus actually is God as He claimed to be? How do we know that Jesus is the bread of life or the light of the world as we just read? And Jesus doesn't just make these claims and hope that we will blindly believe them, but Jesus appeals to various means by which we can trust His claims and verify that they are true. Throughout the Bible, we do find this concept of verifying the claims of one or the teaching of one. And so I want to look at what the Bible says to confirm that Jesus' claims about Himself are indeed true, and so we can trust in Him and that we can be faithful servants of Him and enjoy the blessings that He came to provide. In the text that we just read, Jesus claimed in John 8 and verse 13 to be the light of the world. And of course, the Pharisees acknowledge, and rightfully so, in verse 13, you are bearing witness about yourself, your witness is not true. So to make a claim about myself does not make it true, and I think maybe they go a little too far in saying that your witness is not true. But Jesus is bearing witness about Himself. And so Jesus responds to that by saying, even if I do bear witness about myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and my Father who sent me. So even as Jesus is acknowledging that I do bear witness of myself, my witness is not singularly my own. And so He's going to appeal to other witness to emphasize the credibility of His own witness or of His own claims. We also see in John chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus makes the very same statement as the Pharisees, where He says here, I believe if I went back far enough. John 5, verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. And so what both of those statements in John 8 and John 5 are illustrating is a principle that you see throughout the Bible as a whole of the concept of needing witnesses in order to verify the truth of a matter. And we can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and in verse 6, and this is part of the law and part of the concept of making accusations against somebody. Because I could accuse anybody of anything, and that doesn't make it true, right? And so I need more witnesses to confirm that my accusation is indeed true. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, it says, on the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the mouth of one witness. And I think we kind of somewhat see this today in the negative side. Somebody can make a claim about somebody. So-and-so did something to me, and then, you know, the media is just going to run with it. And they're not going to say, well, who do you have to verify your claims, right? And then we have cases such as you see now of a football player goes to a massage therapist, and then a massage therapist comes up and says, hey, he acted inappropriately. And then you have seven more come in and say, oh, yeah, he acted inappropriately. It's like, well, there's a little more credibility to that then, right? Now, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 5, or 15 rather, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. And this is really a sense of protection for the, well, really for the innocent in one case, so that they're not falsely accused. But also it verifies that there is an actual verifiable offense that has taken place. We also come back to the New Testament. We see Jesus deals with this very same concept as well. In Matthew 18, in dealing with the sinning brother, the first step that Jesus gives us there in verse 15 is to go to your brother between you and him alone and discuss his fault with you, or discuss his fault with him. If he hears you, he says you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't hear you in verse 16, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, that's not just grab your buddies and let's go gang up on this guy. Let's discuss this with them, and so that they can verify, or they can kind of judge between the two to make sure that this is an issue, or maybe, you know, you're not being reasonable in your accusation against him, or yes, he's true, you need to repent kind of thing. But it does imply that very same concept. The two or three witnesses is required there. And I think another consideration here is the authority of the witness that needs to be in play. In criminal courts, sometimes if there's a medical issue or something, they use what I think they call expert witnesses. And so if there's a question about medical procedures, they're going to bring a doctor in, and they're going to ask the doctor to testify about the various aspects of this case. And the doctor can give his expert testimony. They could call me up there, but I know nothing about medical testimony, and so my testimony means absolutely nothing, right? I've not been to medical school. I'm not the expert in that given field. And so they have those experts that come in and testify to give information regarding that case in helping them make the right decision. And so in Jesus' case then, for one to make a claim to deity, he would require really deity to substantiate his claim, right? I could stand here and claim to be God, and I'm sure y'all would all say, yeah, that's not true. But what if somebody said, yes, that's true, he's speaking the truth? Well, who is he to verify that claim? He has no more claim to deity than I do. And yet, if Jesus is to claim deity, the only one that can really confirm that is God himself. And so Jesus will appeal to God in order to verify his claims. And then we also see in John 8 and in John 10, on the two occasions where Jesus does make claim to deity and the Jews took up stones to stone him for his supposed blasphemy, Jesus does appeal to the testimony of his Father in order to confirm that his statements, his claims, are true. John 8, beginning in verse 48, for instance, we're not going to read all of this, But this is the occasion where Jesus says at the end of the section, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus says in verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. Truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death ever. He's pointing them back to the Father. In verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And so he's appealing to the one who does have the authority to verify his claim. This is my beloved Son, as he does on a couple of occasions. And so not only does Jesus make these great claims, he does appeal to other testimony to prove that his claims indeed are true. And so these are the witnesses that I want to discuss this morning, the witnesses that do prove that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and the reason why we have the confidence or can have confidence in who Jesus is and in the claims that he made. And so to begin, I want to look at the claims of, or the testimony of the Father in verifying the claims of Jesus. And of course, as we noted already, Jesus does appeal to the Father in order to verify that he is true. But we do find God directly testifying or bearing witness to Jesus. For example, there's a couple occasions where God directly bears witness to Christ. For example, in the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3 and verse 17, as Jesus comes up out of the water, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so that is the divine testimony of God bearing witness to Jesus. This is my Son. We also see at the Transfiguration in chapter 17 and beginning in verse 1. Chapter 17 and beginning in verse 1, we have another in verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You remember Hebrews 1, where it talks about in the beginning, God, or in various times, God spoke in the past through different means, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. God is saying, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And so God directly bears witness to Jesus by speaking out from heaven. But we also see a couple of other ways in which God can bear witness to Jesus. And I think, first of all, the Father bears witness to Christ through the Old Testament. And that is through the prophecies and through the writings of the Old Testament, we find God bearing witness to who Jesus is. And so if you look in Acts chapter 3, at the beginning of this chapter, Peter and John heal a man, and then they get arrested. And Peter is standing in Solomon's portico and he's preaching. This is before they get arrested, but he's preaching the gospel here. And beginning in verse 18 of Acts chapter 3, Peter says, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out," verse 19, verse 20, "and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaim these days. It is you who are the sons of prophets and the covenants of the covenants which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And so what Peter is preaching there is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. Everything that was spoken about the Christ, Jesus has fulfilled. And he is the prophet that Moses spoke of. And so in that way, God is testifying to who Jesus is by the Old Testament prophecies that pointed us to him. That's why we find in Luke chapter 16, at the end of the chapter, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and how they both die, and the Lazarus goes on to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes on to torments, and he's pleading with Abraham to send somebody back to his family so that they can say that they need to hear the words of God and they need to live their lives righteously so that they can avoid this place of torments. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, No. You don't understand. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Because someone has risen from the dead. That is the Christ. I think that principle, that's before Jesus died, obviously, but this principle later on, throughout the book of Acts and onward, they preached the risen Christ as pointed out in Moses and the prophets, and it's if you don't believe him, you're not going to believe any other thing. And so they often point to the testimony of God through these prophets. And Jesus also himself claimed that the scriptures were pointing to him. Luke 24, for instance, beginning in verse 25. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. Jesus says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? And, you know, he's speaking to these men on the road to Emmaus, and saying he begins with Moses and the prophets, and he interpreted to them the scriptures concerning himself, or the things concerning himself from all the scriptures. Saying, these things are pointing to me. These things are talking about me. And then later on in the chapter, beginning verse 44, he's speaking to the disciples here. He says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witness of these things. And so Jesus again says, I am the one that the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to. And in that sense, the Father is bearing testimony of my claims through that record. We also see that the Father's testimony was spoken through Jesus himself. And you see throughout the book of John, Jesus often making claims, or at least pointing or deflecting away from himself and toward the Father. John chapter 7, and beginning in verse 16, for instance, Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. I'm not coming with my own doctrine, with my own idea. I'm just speaking what the Father has sent me to speak. And he says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it's from God or I speak from myself. Let me say, some of those who were hearing him, the Pharisees, for instance, they should have seen that what he was saying was from God, right? That he is the one that the Old Testament prophecies spoke about. But Jesus is saying, it's not my own teaching, it's God's teaching. It's what God has given me to say. In chapter 8, verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing from myself, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. And then once more in chapter 12 and in verse 49, I do not speak for myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And so in that sense, God is bearing witness to Christ through his own testimony. He's speaking the things that God has given him to speak. And so it's through the Old Testament prophecies, through what Jesus has spoken, but then also through the works of Jesus. If we back up to John chapter 5, and in verse 36, Jesus again claims, the witness I have is greater than the witness of John. And we'll come back to the witness of John in a moment. But for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so we'll get to this in just a second about the purpose of works and miracles and things like that. But what Jesus is basically saying is that I do these works is evidence that God is working through me and bearing witness through me that I am the one, the promised one. And we see later on in chapter 10 and in verse 31, and we're not going to read this whole section here, but chapter 10, beginning verse 31, Jesus says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And he says in verse 34, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do them, though, you do not believe me, and believe the works so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus is saying the works bear testimony that the Father is with me. And really, it's God's testimony through those works that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And so Jesus appeals, rightly so, to the testimony of the Father. And God bears witness to Jesus' claims in many different ways. But I want to look a little bit deeper at the miraculous works of Jesus and how those themselves bear witness to Jesus. Throughout the Bible, we find miracles being used to confirm that the one bringing them came from God. If we look at Mark chapter 16, as Jesus is about to send the disciples out to preach the gospel, part of Mark's account here of this great commission, he follows the he who believes and is baptized, or he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And the signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and recover. And so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And then verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that they followed. And that's just one place which we can see what the purpose of these signs were, was to confirm that the messenger did come from God, that the one who was speaking these words was actually from God. And this is no different with the miracles of Jesus. They were intended to show people that Jesus who is who he claimed to be. And I forgot to put this actually on the chart and in my lesson here. But if we go back to Mark chapter 2 for a moment, well, I think you can see this principle at play specifically. Now, this is the story where the paralyzed man is brought before Jesus and they want to bring him before the Lord. And there's no room because of the crowd in the house. And so they open up the roof and they lower him down in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith and he says to him, child, your sins are forgiven. Now, in that context, that might be a weird thing to say. Here he is paralyzed and they're bringing him down for healing. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Jews who are present there, they're thinking, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But then Jesus responds to that by saying, which is easier to say, verse 9, your sins are forgiven, or get up and pick up your mat and walk? Because I can say your sins are forgiven and there's no tangible or proof to the fact that has actually taken place. I can't prove that your sins are forgiven. I can say it. But it's another thing to say, get up your bed and walk, and he's still laying there on his bed, not moving, right? And so he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, pick up your mat and go to your house. And so he's using those works, that miracle, to prove that he does have the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. And so throughout Jesus' ministry, he uses these signs to prove that he is indeed who he claims to be. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, John presents seven miracles that are intended to display different elements of the power of Jesus. And of course, part of the theme of John, or the purpose of John, is to prove that he is the Son of God. John 20, verses 30 and 31. That he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so throughout the Gospel of John, and we'll look at this at some point in the future in greater detail, but John presents these seven miracles that are trying to prove the claim of Jesus being the Son of God. He starts with the water to wine, John 2, verses 1 through 10. And then he moves to the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4, verses 46 through 45. And then the healing of the man with the infirmity of 38 years in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And then the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of John chapter 6. And just after that, in John chapter 6, 16 through 21, Jesus walks on water. And in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, Jesus gives sight to the man who had been born blind. And then in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And all of those are, I think, very carefully chosen to demonstrate various different aspects of authority and power that Jesus possesses, to prove that these signs do show that Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is the Son of God that he claimed, and that we can believe in those signs, and that we can believe in the power that he possesses, and that we can trust in him. And then not only do the signs themselves bear testimony to Jesus, we also see that many of those people who saw the signs did recognize them for what they were. If you recall in John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so Nicodemus is saying, you know, I saw what you did and I know that only God can do that. And the only way that you can possess that power is God is with you. And so in that sense, God is bearing witness to Jesus through his works, as the works themselves bear witness to Jesus. And then throughout the book of John, we do find many following and believing in Jesus as they see the signs that he has performed. Chapter 2 and verse 23, for instance, it says, many believed in him when they saw the signs which he was doing. Chapter 6 and verse 2, I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. A large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. And then chapter 7 and in verse 31, where it says, many of the crowd believed him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man? And of course, many recognize that these signs are that which come from God. And then others saw the signs, and they couldn't deny them, but they still rejected Jesus, which is kind of ironic. But you find in John chapter 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, who can deny that? Right? In fact, the sisters of Lazarus tell Jesus that he's been dead for 4 days. By this time, he's stinking. You know, he's starting to rot physically. And I think that's part of why Jesus waits as long as he does to go and raise Lazarus from the dead, because he's already starting to decay, and Jesus calls him forth from the grave. But the people, the Pharisees, the chief priests and the Pharisees, in verse 47, they gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, "What are we going to do? For this man is doing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." What they're saying is, these signs are causing people to believe in him. We don't, rather. And, you know, it's kind of odd that they don't. But, you know, they recognize that these are great signs that Jesus is accomplishing. And that's why in John 8, for instance, in that discussion again where Jesus is really at odds with the Jews here, he says in verse 48, or they say, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And of course, Jesus says, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father." And they attribute the works of Jesus to Satan and demons to try and escape their own, I guess, culpability in all of that. But it's odd Throughout the book of John, John does show the Jews is asking for signs. For example, show us a sign that we may believe. And Jesus shows them signs and they still don't believe. But the reality is the signs that Jesus performed do bear witness that He is the Son of God, that He is who He claimed to be. And so God bears witness to Jesus, but also the works of Jesus bear witness to His claims. And then we have another, and we referenced him just a moment ago, and that is John the Baptist. He bears witness to Jesus that He is who He claims to be. Now, to consider the qualification of John as a witness to Christ, John is the prophesied forerunner that was to come to prepare the way for Jesus. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, it says, "A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And this is brought up in the New Testament. This is referenced in the New Testament and pointed to John. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3, Matthew records, "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight.'" And so John is the prophesied one that was the forerunner, the one to prepare the way for Jesus. He was also regarded as a prophet. There's many references to that in the New Testament or in the gospel accounts. One such would be when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And he asks, "I'll ask you one question. The baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men?" And so they say, "Well, if we say from heaven, you know, we have to, you know, deal with why didn't you listen to him. If we say from men, we fear the people, for they regard him as a prophet." We also find Jesus himself acknowledging that very fact in Matthew 11 and beginning in verse 7. And so Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John, and he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" And that's Jesus acknowledging that John is the forerunner. John is the prophesied one. John is the prophet that many held him in high regard as. And then in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, we do see that John is a righteous and a holy man. Because Herodias held a grudge against him and was wanting to put him to death because he dared to preach the truth to her. But in verse 20, it says, "Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and that he was keeping him safe." And so these are various things that I think would show that John is qualified to bear witness to Christ. And so what is the witness of John to the Christ? We find in John chapter 1 many places where John bears witness to Christ. Beginning in verse 15, we find in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for He existed before me.'" And so he's saying Jesus was there in the very beginning. It's the very same thing John writes in the Gospel. The Apostle John writes in the Gospel here. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is saying He's the one who is ahead of me. He's the one who is prophesied about. We find in beginning verse 19 and verse 33, several references again to Jesus. They ask Him, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm not the Christ." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." And that "the prophet," that's not just any old prophet. That's the prophet that Moses said would rise up after him, pointing to Jesus, of course. "I'm not the prophet." But he says, they said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. And he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And then He says in verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. And then you find in verse 29, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we move a couple chapters later into chapter 3 and beginning in verse 26. They come to John and they say, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have been borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. You know, he's taking your disciples away. And John answered, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said to you, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so we see John pointing to Jesus that he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that you need to listen to. He's the one that you need to heed. He's the one that you want to hear. And so John the Baptist himself is pointing always to Jesus. And I really love that section in John. As you always see John wanting to kind of hide behind Jesus. Look at him, not me. All I am is the sign that is saying, hey, that's where you want to look. That's where you want to go. And in a sense, that's what we're all trying to do today, is point people to Jesus and to Him alone. And so we find John is bearing witness to the proof of Jesus' claims, as well as His miraculous works and the Father. And the last one that I want to consider as far as the claims of Jesus or the testimony to prove His claims is the resurrection itself. Jesus is proved to be who He is by this very resurrection. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, we find this is the occasion where the disciples are together in this room, and they've told Thomas that we've seen Christ, we've seen Jesus. And he says, unless I see Him with my hands, unless I can put my hand into the nail print and stick my hand into His side, I will not believe. And of course, Jesus appears to them, and He says in verse 27, bring your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be believing but unbelieving. And Thomas answers and says to Him, my Lord and my God. Because only God can come back from the grave. Only God has that power over death. It proves Him to be the Son of God. Romans 1 and verse 4 says that Jesus was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God, but it also proves that He's Lord and He's Christ. If we back up to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, as Peter stands up to preach this message about the Christ, beginning in verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What Peter is doing is using the resurrection to show that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And that proves that He is both Lord and Christ. And of course, that's the subject of Old Testament prophecy. He's fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy regarding the Christ. And He's proven that through being risen from the dead. And then you have in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 39, a few chapters later here. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 30. We find that the resurrection proves that Jesus is the one who forgives sins. We read here, God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." But that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and faithful loving kindnesses of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. What he's doing is showing that Jesus is the one who is risen from the dead. And the fact that he is risen from the dead means that we can now, through him, have the forgiveness of sins. He's using the resurrection to preach the forgiveness of sins of Jesus. And then it also proves that Jesus is the judge of all mankind. In chapter 17 and verse 30 of Acts, chapter 17, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men everywhere that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." And so the resurrection proves Jesus to be really who he claimed to be. And we can look at the resurrection of Jesus and know that he is the Son of God, that he is the Lord, and that through him we can have forgiveness, we can have redemption, we can have hope. And as we closed last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is emphasizing the importance of the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And if Christ did not rise, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And so we have hope. We have redemption. We have eternal life. We can look forward to the time in which our bodies will be raised, or at least changed if we're still alive at that time, where our bodies can be raised up and changed into immortality, and then we can dwell with the Lord forevermore. And so we find the resurrection is what gives us hope and confirms again the many claims of Jesus. And so while the Pharisees accused Jesus of bearing witness of himself, his witness was true. And his witness was true not just because he claimed what was true, but because it was confirmed by the Father. It was confirmed through his works and through the one who was sent to prepare the way for his work, John the Baptist. Now, we can have complete confidence in who Jesus is and who he claimed to be because of all these witnesses that prove that his testimony is indeed true. And so may we have a faith in Jesus and surrender ourselves to him so that we can enjoy that life that he came to live. This resurrection again is what gives us that hope that we are dead in sin, but through Christ we can be raised up into newness of life. And then even if we were to fall asleep in Christ, those who are dead in Christ will rise up to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. And we live with that hope because of who Jesus is. And so if we believe in him and if we follow him faithfully throughout all of our lives, we can have confidence in him and in the blessings that he's provided and in the promises that he's given. And we can trust in him in all of our lives. If we can help you in that in any way, If we can help you in making your life what it ought to be, if you need to have your sins washed away in baptism, we'd be happy to help you put on Christ. If you need to become a child, or if you need if you are a child of God and need to return back to the fold, we can help you as well. Our Lord is proving His claims because He's trying to draw us to Him so that He can bless us, so that He can provide for us, so that He can give us life. And that's what His greatest desire is. And so He's bidding us, He's inviting us to come to Him. And so if you are in any way subject to our Lord's invitation, why not now as we stand and sing together?